Welcome to the Bible for Today broadcast of the air. This is Bible for Today broadcast number 37. We greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is June the 5th, 1988. Welcome to our broadcast from WVVW 630 on your AM dial here in West Virginia. We urge you to write and send for materials from our Bible for Today. This is Dr. D.A. Waite speaking, the director of the Bible for Today. 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. We are thankful that we've been on meetings various places this past month of May. We've been to Minnesota. We've been to New York State. We have been to New Jersey. We've been to Pennsylvania. And we've been to the state of Maine two different times, two different places in Maine. And so we're very happy to be back home and to be brought from our studios here in 900 Park Avenue, Collings. We continue on the heresies of Westcott and Hort. We want you to understand that the versions that you use today, unless it's the King James Version, the versions are based upon a Greek text, which is based upon the Westcott and Hort Greek text of 1881. That was the basis English Revised Version of that year, 1881, and with minor variations. The Kurt Allen and Nestle's text, 26th edition, is the very same text, or virtually the same text, in many instances, of that of Westcott and Hort. The basic difference between the Westcott and Hort type texts and our 37 differences between these Greek texts. So you can see that the New Testaments of the New American Standard Version, the New International Version, the Today's English Version, the Good News for Modern Man, the New English Bible, and all these others are different from the King James Version. They cannot be the same because of the 5,337 differences, small or great, as the case may be. We have, over the past weeks, been going into the heresies, the theological heresies, of the originators of these New Version texts. That is, Bishop Brooke Foss Westcott and John F.H.A. Hort. Westcott and Hort, Anglican bishops, both of them, at least Westcott was, but Hort was a professor in the university there in England, and he was an Anglican, also Church of England. Now let's take a look at still on the work of Christ, the work of Christ, the heresies on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the heresies of Westcott and Hort in previous broadcasts on the person of Christ. Now the heresies on the work of Christ. We have seen Westcott and Hort had a false and heretical view of the vicarious substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, a very important doctrine of the Christian faith. We come now to point, that was point five, under the work of Christ. Now point small letter C, under that, Westcott wrongly took Christ's flesh in John 6:51, Christ, the virtue of humanity, will be communicated to and made effective for mankind or men. By the flesh, narrowest sense, we must understand the virtue of Christ's humanity as living for us. By the blood, the virtue of his humanity as subject to death. This is from Westcott's Gospel, 106 and 107. Now here he interprets flesh to be the virtue of his humanity, and blood to be the virtue of his humanity as subject to death. Now notice my comments on this from my little booklet. By the way, you can get the heresies of Westcott and Hort that I wrote back a few years ago. You can get it for a gift to the Bible for Today of $2.50. Some of you have already done that. We urge you to write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, 08108. Send us a gift to $2.50. And request number 595, the heresies of Westcott and Hort. We'll send it to you. Here's what I say in regard to the interpretation of Westcott, that the flesh and the blood of Jesus merely were the virtue of his humanity. I say Christ's flesh is communicated to and made effectual for mankind or men by his crucifixion on the cross. Westcott has misdefined and spiritualized both flesh and blood, referring them, taking them, rather than taking them literally to refer to what was placed on the cross for lost men, unquote. flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ was the giving of His body for sinners. This is my flesh refers to the physical dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my blood refers to the shedding of His literal blood for sinners to cleanse from sin on the cross of Calvary. Now those are literal. In John chapter 6, when He says, "Except ye eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, ye have no life in you," this is a spiritual application or appropriation of what is a physical body and a physical shedding of His blood. The appropriation, the spiritual part of it, appropriation, just as we appropriate food, whether it be bread, whether it be meat, whether it be liquids, as we appropriate food and drink, solid food and liquid food, so we must appropriate into our very beings the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where He says, you must eat the flesh and drink the blood. But the physical blood of Christ, that which cleanses from sin, that which because of its Calvary's cross, and because the Lord Jesus died on that cross and shed His blood for us, that is what cleanses us from sin. As it says in 1 John 1:7, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, or His Son, cleanseth us, goes right on cleansing us, present tense, from all sin. So this is an error to interpret the flesh and the blood of Jesus as the virtue of Christ's humanity. Now notice the next thing. D, small letter D, Westcott, heretically, declared that throughout Christ's last discourses, quote, redemptive work of essentially was completed, unquote. Now here's what he wrote. I'm quoting Bishop Westcott, the heretic, the theological heretic, from his Gospel of John, page 196. He's looking at John 13, verse 31, where it says glorified. He says, the thought throughout these last discourses is, here's what I say about this in the heresies of Westcott and Hort. I say, by no means was the redemptive work of Christ either essentially completed or even partly completed while He was giving His last discourses. This harks back to Westcott's heresy that Christ's whole life has redemptive efficacy. See point 5a above. Now let me just pause here by simply saying this. We do not believe in any way, shape, or form that the Lord Jesus' discourses, His speeches, His sermons, as true as they were, as doctrinally sound as they were, as representing the Father as they did, we do not believe that the Lord Jesus' discourses, whether it's the Sermon on the Mount, whether it's the Upper Room discourse, whether it's the Olivet discourse, whatever the discourse, whatever the meaning, whatever the situation, we do not believe that His discourses had anything whatsoever to do with our redemption. Preaching of Christ even cannot redeem. The shedding of His precious blood and the cross of Calvary as He died for our sins, that is what cleanses from sin. That is what brings redemptive reality. And my friend, if you're listening to the radio right there and you have never received the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Redeemer, Lord and Master, then you're lost. If you've never been born again by the Spirit of God, by realizing you're a sinner and repenting of those sins and trusting Christ and believing that He died for the sins, not only of the world, but of your sins. If you have not done this, then you're lost. You need a Savior. Trust Him right now, won't you? Then point E, little point E, Westcott gave plausibility and authority to the false cause of the death of Christ as a, quote, rupture of the heart rather than the biblical cause. Now, here's what Westcott wrote in his Gospel of John again, page 279. He's talking about John 19:34, and here's what he says, if you'll notice carefully. Again, from John 19:34, talking about blood and water that came out of the Lord Jesus Christ upon death. Now notice what Westcott says. It has been argued with the greatest plausibility and authority by Dr. Stroud, S-T-R-O-U-D, quote, the physical cause of the death of Christ. That was edited in 1871, the second edition, that this is a natural phenomenon, physical cause of the death of Christ, that this is a natural phenomenon. The immediate cause of death was, it is said, a rupture of the heart, unquote. Now here's what I say about this heretical, wrong, doctrinally unsound, and antagonistic to the scripture view of the death of Christ. Here's what I say. No. The immediate cause of death was the fact Jesus Christ dismissed his spirit. He simply said, in hands I commend my spirit. And so he gave up his spirit and he died physically. Now this is what the scripture says. This was the cause of death. It was a miracle of deity which no human being is able and capable of performing. If a physical cause of death can be found other than the biblical one, then how can we be sure he didn't die an accidental death and that he did not atone for the sins of the world in his, unquote. Now notice, the Lord Jesus Christ did not die of a ruptured heart. It's the Gospel of John, that my life no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. The Father which sent me gave me the power to lay my life down. And if I lay it down, I will take it again. And he did. He voluntarily dismissed his spirit. It was not a ruptured heart. It was not a heart attack. It was not any other physical thing, but he gave his life up by dismissing his spirit. You and I cannot do that. We cannot dismiss our spirits. We cannot just say, I'm going to die and die. We cannot. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as an act of deity, when it was finished, the suffering for your sins and mine, the laying upon himself as our substitute, the sins of the world, when that had been accomplished, when that had been finished, then he said, it is finished. Tetelestai is one word in the Greek language. It is finished. It has been completed. And the finished work goes on from the present right on into the future. It stands completed. That's the perfect tense. And that's the force of the perfect tense. And so it's not that he died of a broken heart, a ruptured heart. But he dismissed his spirit and said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The Lord Jesus was our substitute and the one who bore and carried our sins. And then small f under this from page 36 of the booklet, or Heresies of Westcott and Hort. Westcott wrongly said that death rather than the shedding of the blood is the seal of the validity of a covenant. And here's what Westcott wrote in this regard. Now, this is from Hebrews 9:14. He says, death again, which makes the blood available, is the seal of the validity of a covenant, unquote. He says, death again makes the blood available, and that is the seal. And oh, my friends, notice what I say in regard to this. Death is not the seal of anything. Death in and of itself is not the seal of the covenant. It was, on the contrary, the shedding of the blood, which is the seal of the new covenant. It could be by natural causes. Death could be, could it not? But without the shedding of blood whatsoever is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22 says very clearly, is no remission. It would not seal anything. And so we see the same error that John MacArthur is getting into here on the error of the blood of Christ versus the death of Christ. Perhaps on a later occasion we'll take up in detail why we believe it's a theological heresy that John MacArthur has been teaching relative to the blood of Christ versus the death of Christ. He says the human blood of Jesus cannot save. Well, first of all, it wasn't human blood. It was divine blood, according to Acts 28. And we believe that it was the blood. We do believe also that the blood of Jesus Christ does save and can save. But getting back to Hebrews 9:14, Westcott was in error, serious error, just like MacArthur is, when he says it was the death that is the seal of the validity of a covenant. The death was available. No, my friend, the blood throughout the entire Old Testament was the seal of God's covenant. Death, yes. Shedding of blood, yes. Both were essential and necessary. Now notice small letter G. On page 36, Westcott had a wrong view of blood as the idea of life. Rather, notice what he says. This is in the book of Hebrews 9 and verse 12, page 293. Hebrews 9, 12, he says, I have endeavored to show elsewhere, note in 1 John 1:7, that the scriptural idea of blood is essentially an idea of life and not of death, page 293. Well, here's my comment. This is foreign to the Bible usage. Blood is ever used in sacrifices and is ever spoken of as being shed. This shedding of blood can hardly speak of life, but it's a picture of the death of the sacrifice. Unquote. No, the shedding of blood speaks of death. Blood is not essentially of life. It's true that the life of all flesh is in the blood thereof. That is true. But the shedding of the blood is referring to death. Now let's take a look at small letter H. Here we read that Westcott wrongly believed the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all somehow slowly matured through, unquote. This is from his commentary, Hebrews 10:10, as he looks at these words, through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And notice what he says. Westcott says, through the offering of the body divinely prepared to the cross. Notice, the offering slowly matured during life. Now, wait a minute. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ does not take care of our redemption, our salvation, our eternal life. It's his death. It's the shedding of his precious blood that atones for sin. There may be some that are not able to understand this, but it is the blood of Jesus Christ, whether they understand it or not, that makes atonement for the soul. Now this offering doesn't slowly mature through his life. Let me notice what I say on the comment on this on page 36 in this booklet. Write us for it, listeners and friends. I try to call you class, as we teach so many Bible classes and other classes. But write us for this. Just simply ask for number 595 or Heresies of Westcott and Hort. Send us a gift of $2.50. Make it available to the Bible for Today. 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. Simply, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. If you'd like a news report sample, please ask for that. If you'd like a brochure that gives over 400 titles that we carry on the King James Version and defending the Textus Receptus and the Masoretic Hebrew text, ask for that. If you'd like Why the Bible for Today, ask for that. But we'd appreciate your support for this broadcast and for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I wonder what I say on whether or not his life slowly matured throughout his life. That is the realization and the offering, rather, of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:10, in this offering was indeed once for all. If it was once for all, wasn't it? And it was at the cross. How could it be slowly matured through life? This is, again, pure apostate heresy. If it was finished at the cross, how could it have slowly matured through life? That's a good question, isn't it? Salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a transaction that is a once-for-all transaction. It's not something that comes and goes. It's not something that you can pick and choose. It's not something that you can say, well, I think I'll be saved. Well, if you trust the Lord Jesus, Savior, you can be saved. But I want you to trust him now. Open your heart and receive him. But you'll not have salvation because the Lord Jesus slowly matured salvation throughout his life. No, my friend. He gave his life. He shed his blood as the sacrifice for your sins and my sins at a given time on a cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem. He died the just for the unjust, shedding his blood to forgive us of sins that he might bring us unto God and take us to heaven. Aren't you glad that you can go to heaven? There may be some of you that would want a message on John 3:16, a simple message, 10 words that begin with S. I preached that message on the 22nd day of May, 1988, up there in Crookston, Minnesota. Simple gospel message, 40, 45 minutes, I guess it was in length. If you'd like a copy of that on a cassette, send us a gift of $4 if you can, and just simply ask for the gospel message, John 3:16. We see, for God, that's the source of our salvation. So, that is the sentiment of our salvation. See if I can remember these S's. That he gave, that's the sacrifice of our salvation. His only begotten Son, Savior of our salvation. That whosoever, that's the summons of our salvation, believeth in him, that's the simplicity of our salvation, should not perish, that's the shelter of our salvation, but have, that's the security of our salvation, everlasting life. That is the splendor of our salvation. And we develop these points, write us for it if you'd like, get for $4, simply ask for the gospel message on John 3:16. We'll send it to you. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. All right, then there's a point, small letter I, on page 36. Another one of Westcott's heresies on the work of Christ. Westcott wrongly taught that redemption, forgiveness, atonement, and reconciliation came through Christ's incarnation, life, passion, and resurrection, rather than just through his sacrifice at Calvary. Now notice that. Redemption, forgiveness, atonement, and reconciliation do not come through anything except what he accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary, shedding his blood, dying for us as the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. All of these other, the incarnation, though it was necessary and important, his life, it was sinless, yes, that was important. His ascension, yes, that's very fine, it's important. But his passion, as he calls it here, or his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, his shedding of his blood as a substitute, as a Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, that is what was important for your redemption and for mine, for your forgiveness and for mine, for your reconciliation unto God and mine. Not at all his life or his incarnation or his resurrection even, important as that may be, and certainly not his ascension or coming again. But these are important doctrines. Now, here's what I say. Here's my comments. All of these great spiritual gifts and benefits, redemption, forgiveness, atonement, and reconciliation, came from the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, and not a single one came from his life or his incarnation only, or even his ascension. Here's Westcott's downplaying once more of the sacrifice of Christ at the cross, and it is heresy. This is true. He's playing it down. He's pushing it aside. He's saying it really doesn't matter. We say the shedding of his blood, the death of his Son on the cross of Calvary, is the only of your salvation if you're saved, or my salvation if I'm saved. And so let's continue. Westcott, the one who's founded this Greek text now, on which our King James Bible is not based, but on which is based the New American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New International Version, and these other modern versions, this is a false Greek text. It was constructed by heretics. Let's take a look at little letter J, where we take up Hort. Westcott and Hort, they were a team. They were both Anglicans. They were both Church of England men, but they were a team. Let me quote what we have on page 37 on the heresy against the work of Christ. Hort denies that in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, there is no reference to the idea of ransom in the words sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He says there's no ransom in those words. Here's what I say. Here's my comment. Now, here's actually what he says, first of all. He's quoting 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. And Hort says this instrument, the blood of Christ is associated with various images which need to be clearly distinguished. There is here no direct reference to the idea of purchase or ransom, as in verse 18, or to the ideal of sacrificial atonement, as in several other books of the New Testament, unquote. This is from his book on 1 Peter, page 23. Hort, here's my comment. Hort is heretical. He is heretical here again. There is no reference to the blood of Jesus Christ in the New Testament which does not refer and relate directly to purchase or ransom or sacrificial atonement. The shedding of the precious blood of Christ does relate to ransom. It does relate to atonement. It does relate to justification, to sanctification, to redemption, to being saved, to being cleansed. This is what God's Word teaches about the blood of Christ. Here again, the old doctrine of Hort and of Westcott, wrong on the blood of Christ, have been resurrected by Dr. John MacArthur on his broadcast and in his print page and in his commentaries in Hebrews and in Ephesians and other places. And he has taken the same heretical doctrine on the blood of Christ as Westcott has taken and as Hort has taken. Later on, we may get into more detail on that as we proceed in our broadcast of the Bible for today of the air. But let me just simply suffice it to say, Hort says the blood of sprinkling does not refer to the ransom of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. My friends, it does refer to that ransom. Well, here's Dr. D.A. Waite speaking again. About ready to sign off. We're glad to have had you here. And every Sunday from 1 to 1:30, WVVW, on the Bible for Today of the Air. We appreciate you. Would you write us? Just simply write Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. Ask us for the defense of the New Testament majority text for the Text of Receptus. Ask us for the brochure of 400 items that we offer on the King James Version and defending it. Ask us for this Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort. Send us a gift of $2.50 if you'd like. And ask for this, number 595, so that you can see for yourself the quotations from their own writings and that they were theological heretics, that we should have nothing to do with their theology, which is false. If you'd like this gospel message, this that we've offered, send a gift of $4, a gift for the broadcast to help with expenses, and request simply the gospel of John 3:16. The greatest possession. The greatest possession. Preached over in Minnesota during the month of May, and you'd be interested in hearing it, I'm sure, 40 minutes, the gospel message from John 3:16. Let me remind you again, tune in again next week, the same time, same station, WVVW, at 6:30 on the AM dial, wherever you may be living, whether you're listening to us from West Virginia, from Ohio, or from Pennsylvania, write to us. And remember, the Lord Jesus loved you and died for you. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That means you, my friend. Why don't you trust him? Then write to us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, signing off and saying so long until next week. We now present the Bible for Today, the broadcast heard over this same station every Sunday from 1 to 1:30, WVVW, to you by the Bible for Today, Incorporated, with studios in 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, the director of the Bible for Today, speaking and preaching to you this Sunday morning. Welcome to our broadcast number 38 for June the 12th. 1988. We hope that you've had a good week. We trust that you went to a good Bible-preaching, gospel-believing church this morning and that you're ready to listen to the Bible for Today broadcast of the air. We have been speaking to you on the heresies of Westcott and Hort. We believe that this is an important topic. We believe that it is important to know what people believe who give us our Bibles. We do not want to be spoon-fed by a murderer. We do not want to be fed a meal by one who poisons the food. And we do not want to have someone who does not believe the Word of God to tell us what the Word of God is. Now, that's simply the long and short of it. That's the reasoning behind why we are taking up and discussing the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort. I wrote a little booklet in 1979. It was copyrighted, published. It's Classical Heresies of Westcott and Hort as seen in their own writings. This is a little booklet that you can get. If you'd like to look it over, please write to us and ask for it. The Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort, simply write us for it. Number 595, if you want to go by number, send us a gift and we'd be glad to send it to you. Remember last week we also offered a tape of the Gospel, John 3:16. You'll notice that each week on this broadcast, this is the 38th broadcast that we've had, that we've come to you with, and on every broadcast we conclude by quoting John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now we believe this gospel. And I've preached a sermon on this. One of the pastors who invited us to bring the tribute to Fanny Crosby on Saturday the 21st of May 1988 up in Crookston, Minnesota, the Bible Baptist Church out there. This pastor also asked me to preach and to speak on the gospel message on a Sunday morning service, his 12th anniversary service. We're glad that he invited us to go, and you may want us to come to West Virginia to one of your services. We'd be very happy to preach as well. But he wanted to bring a gospel message so that the friends and the neighbors and those visiting on that occasion from his town there, a small town of 8,000 altogether, 3,500 families, but those who were there visiting his church might know how to be saved and to be with Christ in eternity and in heaven with their sins forgiven. So he asked me to preach the gospel, which I did. And I worked out altogether from these short 25 words in the English text, John 3:16, a total of 10 words that spelled out the gospel message in John 3:16. They're all beginning with S, as we mentioned last week. Send us a gift of $4 and request this cassette tape, a sermon, a message on John 3:16. For God, we said, was the source of salvation. So loved. That was the sentiment of salvation. Remember these points just from memory. The world, that's the scope of salvation. That He gave, that's the sacrifice of salvation. His only begotten Son, that's the Savior of salvation. That whosoever, that's the summons of salvation, believeth in Him, that's the simplicity of salvation, should not perish, the shelter of salvation, but have, that's the security of salvation, everlasting life, that's the splendor of salvation. I'm sure it would be a blessing to you. Write us for it, and we'll be glad to send it to you. If you'd like our catalog, please write to us for it. We have over 1,600 items almost in that catalog, 1,560 or so. And we're very happy to send that to you, over 100 pages in large print or half that in small print that's been reduced. If you'd like our Bible for Today news report, a copy, just ask for a sample copy of that. We'll be glad to send it to you. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Now today, we continue in the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort. We've been talking about the work of Christ and how Westcott and Hort both were heretics and had theological heresies on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What He did for us on the cross of Calvary, that's part of His work. We come to some part of the death of Christ. And here's Hort. It's found on page 37 in our little booklet. Hort failed to find the reference to the blood of an unblemished and unspotted lamb as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, can you imagine that? Here's what he wrote, commenting on 1 Peter 1:19. Hort and Westcott, I might remind you, were the originators of the Greek text that for all intents and purposes underlies the modern Bible versions in the New Testament. They were the Church of England. They were heretics in their theology. And in 1881, they found a new Greek text that surpassed and supplanted the received text, the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James. And this is why we're analyzing their theological beliefs, to show you that they were heretics and did not believe what they should have believed. In 1 Peter 1:19, Hort, who was an Anglican, a teacher at Cambridge University in the 1880s, thereabouts, 1 Peter, in his booklet, page 77, talking about, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now that's 1 Peter 1:19. That's an important verse on the blood of Christ and the death of Christ. He says, in this allusion to the blood of an unblemished and unspotted lamb, what had St. Peter in mind? Chiefly, I think, and perhaps solely, the Paschal lamb. Unquote. That was the Passover lamb. That was not the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes away the identity of this lamb. It says we are redeemed not with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ was the unblemished, unspotted lamb. Not simply the Paschal lamb, not simply the Passover lamb, not simply that little lamb that died on the Passover season every year on the first month, the 14th day of the Jewish year. No, here's my comments on page 37. There is no mystery nor wonder as to the reference to this lamb, and that is in 1 Peter 1:19, to the simplest believer. It's not to the Paschal or Passover lamb of Exodus 12. It is to the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, John chapter 1 and verse 29. What a pity that preclude his discernment of spiritual verities in this. Hort holds that the Paschal lamb is in view later in the discussion as well. 1 Peter, page 79, in connection with the same verse, page 79. Shame on Hort, the heretic, who does not see the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 1:19 as the lamb, but only the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb of Exodus 14. All right, the small letter L. Hort stated that Christ's precious blood in 1 Peter 1:19 is only figurative language as a ransom. Here's what he wrote. Now, by the way, this is exactly what John MacArthur's been teaching on the blood of Christ. Now, we'll get into it later. As we've said, after we take up the text of Scripture and the defense of the traditional text and defense of the King James Version of our Bibles, but John MacArthur is saying the same thing. It's just a metonym. It's a figure of speech, the blood of Christ. Not to be taken literally. It just simply means the death. The blood means the death. And so on. No, my friends, haima is blood. Thanatos is death in the Greek language. And these are not identical. Many things are predicated and spoken of in the New Testament as being by the shedding of the Lord Jesus' blood. Apart from his death, the shedding of blood had to be a part of death and the shedding of his blood, by the shedding of his blood. And so here, Hort is going right along, or rather, MacArthur is going right along with Hort in his unbelief. 1 Peter 1:19, his lesson is that the language of 1 Peter 19, where it talks about the blood of an unblemished, unspotted lamb that died for us. Here's my comment on that. In other words, Hort holds to the heresy that the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ really didn't take place literally, but the whole idea of redemption through Christ's precious blood is all figurative. If such be the case, then Hort is in hell this afternoon. Notice, if this is the case, Hort is in hell this afternoon. If he denies the Lord Jesus Christ's physical blood cleansed him from sin, and that it was important And if he says it's only figurative language, and it's not the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, he is in hell today. That's my feeling. That's my judgment. That's my analysis of the man and his beliefs. By their fruits, ye shall know them, the Lord Jesus reminded us in the book of Matthew and other places. All right, we've come to chapter 11, which is summary and conclusions. Summary and conclusions of the textbook here that we've been looking at, The Heresies of Westcott and Hort. Write us for a gift of $2.50. We'll be glad to send it to you. It's a nice little handy-sized booklet, and I'm sure that you'd be profited by it and by reading and studying it as we move along. We're almost finished with this little booklet, so I want you to be sure to get it. But here we are in chapter 11, the summary and conclusions. Let me read on page 37. Though a great many things could be said at the conclusion of this brief analysis of the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort, this brief summary, followed by some conclusions, will be suggestive only in an effort to tie together into one small space some of the more outstanding pieces of the heretical puzzle known throughout the entire civilized world as Westcott and Hortism. Westcott and Hortism. I might pause there by saying the Westcott and Hort textual base in the Greek language is well known to anyone who studies the Greek language, to the pastors, to the ministers, the preachers, and many laymen who are reading on these different topics. And so this is a summary, and we'll go chapter by chapter through the 11 chapters. Chapter 1, pages 1 to 4, and this will give you a digest of what's in this little booklet. Write us for it, The Heresies of Westcott and Hort, number 595. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. That's all the address you need. Collingswood, New Jersey, 08108. I'm the author of it. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, the director of the Bible for Today, speaking to you this afternoon as each week on our broadcast. But chapter 1, pages 1 to 4, discussed such background information as why study Westcott and Hort's heresies, what the significance is if they had heresies, their heresies in contrast with Dean John William Burgon's soundness, then the five books studied and quoted from throughout the analysis, and the plan of treatment used, and what should be included in the study. All those things are taken up in chapter 1. Now let's take a summary of chapter 2, what we covered in chapter 2 of this little booklet, The Heresies of Westcott and Hort. Chapter 2, from pages 4 to 8, included a discussion of Westcott and Hort's heresies in the areas of bibliology, or the Bible, including wrong views on inspiration, on biblical interpretation, on Israel and the church, and on incomplete exegesis of vital verses. So this is what was in chapter 2. Now chapter 3, summarizing that, pages 9 and 10, this doctrine, a denial that Christ made known God, and a denial of Christ being propitiated. So these are doctrines in chapter 3 on the theology proper that are off base, out of kilter, and should not be used and taught and believed. Well, a summary of chapter 4. Chapter 4, pages 10 through 13, included Westcott and Hort's heresies in the area of anthropology, which is the doctrine of man, and hamartiology, or the doctrines of man and sin, including teaching that men could be divine. And, of course, we know that that's not the case. Man cannot be divine. He never will be divine. That's to be like God. That's what Satan's ambition was, that he would be like the Most High. But that will never be. But man's desire that he could be divine, evolution is taught, as we pointed out in chapter 4. Man's perfectibility is taught. These fellows believe that they could be perfected, or in this life at least, before they get the new bodies. Then a heretical view of psychology, the psychology of man, and other matters were taken up in chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, summary of the matters there, that included page 13, that includes Westcott and Hort's heresies in the area of Satanology, or the doctrine of Satan, including their failure to affirm his personality. Chapter number 6, that's pages 13 and 14, Prescott Norris heresies in the area of Satanology, or the doctrine of Satan, including their failure to affirm his personality. Well, we took that up. I guess I should skip to chapter 6, is what I should have said. Let's go to chapter 6. The summary of that is on pages 13 and 14. And chapter 6 includes Prescott's and Hort's heresies in the area of ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church, including a confusion of Christ's literal body with the body of Christ, which is church's universal, or the church universal rather, and baptismal regeneration. This is what he said that this was, the church universal, and he believed in baptismal regeneration. So that's chapter 6, the summary. How about chapter 7? How could we summarize chapter 7? Chapter 7 is found in page 15. It included Westcott and Hort's heresies in the area of pneumatology, or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, including their false view of the Holy Spirit at Christ's baptism, a failure to recognize the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer, and a false reference to a Holy Spirit. This takes place in chapter 6. And chapter 7, I should say, on pneumatology. Well, let's take a look at chapter 8, the summary of chapter 8, where that was found on pages 15 and 16 in this booklet, The Heresies of Westcott and Hort. It included Westcott and Hort's heresies in the area of eschatology, or the doctrine of future things, including their false views of heaven and eternal life, their spiritualization of the second death, postmillennialism, and a non-literal view of Christ's second coming. And chapter 9, summarize that, this is found on page 39, that's pages 18 to 20. That included Westcott and Hort's heresies in the area of soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation, including the false view that Christ's whole life had redemptive efficacy. Universalism, they had adopted that, and a frank, or rather, view of eternal life. All these things take place in chapter 9. Then chapter 10, that's found on page 21 through 37, and that was a major chapter, and included Westcott and Hort's heresies in the area of Christology, or the doctrine of Christ, including heresies in the person of Christ, and then heresies in the work of Christ. Notice what we've written here. The heresies on the person of Christ has to do, such as the error on the preexistence of Christ. That is, there's preexistent. And therefore, how could he be eternal, and how could he be God the Son? It has to do with the omniscience of Christ, the fact that he knew everything, all-knowing, all-knowledge. They denied this. This is one of their denials. And this, of course, would mean that he was not God, manifest in the flesh, if he did not know everything, if he did not have all of the attributes of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And they denied the omnipresence of Christ, that Christ was everywhere present as deity, as God. And then on the deity of Christ, they denied that. On the impeccability or sinlessness of Christ, they raised a finger at that, thinking that he might have sinned. They did not believe that he could not sin, as I do and as I teach. Then on the person and natures of Christ, they're mixed up on that. On the names of Christ. And then it also included the miracles on the work of Christ, such as an error on the miracles of Christ, or on the whole bodily resurrection of Christ, or propitiation, or propositions about Christ, or the second coming of Christ, or maybe the vicarious substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. So these were all doctrines that they steered clear of, or that they didn't want to know about, or to understand, or to believe. And this was in chapter 10. A very significant chapter, probably the longest, in fact, I know it is the longest of all of the heresies relative to the person of Christ and to the work of Christ. And then chapter 11, pages 37 to 42, included a summary and conclusions in regard to the heresies of Westcott and Hort. And that's what we've just taken up now, the summary. Now, what about some conclusions? Whenever you write something, you ought to be able to conclude with certain things that you know that you can nail down and tack down so the reader or the listener can understand what you're getting at. Nine conclusions. After having looked at these five books from Westcott and two from Hort, I am under the distinct impression that the following nine things can be concluded and we can draw from this discussion. Number one, this is found in that book, page 39, The Heresies of Westcott and Hort. I told you you could write us for it. Send us a gift of $2.50, Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, and ask for The Heresies of Westcott and Hort, or number 595. We'll send it to you. The first conclusion, Westcott and Hort are not evangelicals in theology, but in reality are apostates and heretics. Now notice that. If one thing is certain, after the careful reading of the foregoing 125 quotations from the 56 from Westcott and 235 from Hort, looking at all their writings, Westcott and Hort are not the cool, careful, sound, fundamentalist, or evangelical writers that they have always been passed off as being. Instead, what are they? They are apostate and heretical in many, many vital areas and doctrines of the historical Christian faith as taught in the Bible. These 125 quotations are not all such quotations, but are merely a sampling of the quotations that could be cited. These were given in the interest of time and space, and at the same time attempted to give substance to this conclusion of the non-evangelicalism of Westcott and Hort. Though there might be some slight room for difference of opinion and interpretation on a few of these 125 quotations, there are still enough left when you're finished to make quite a convincing array of evidence against their fundamentalism. No, my friends, Westcott and Hort were not fundamentalists. They did not want to be called fundamentalists. They were not even evangelicals. They wouldn't want that name if they were here today. They were unbelievers. They were church ministers and teachers in the university who did everything in their power not to build up the faith, not to build up the Word of God, not to build up that which was true and honest, but to destroy it. Did everything in their power to destroy it. And this was one of the things that they did. So Westcott and Hort, not evangelicals in theology, in reality are apostates, and references holds water. The second conclusion, I told you there are nine conclusions I want to draw from this study. The second conclusion, found on page 39 of our booklet, The Heresies of Westcott and Hort, yours for a gift of $2.50 for requesting it, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Number two, the second conclusion, since Westcott and Hort were heretics and apostates in so many of the thoughtful areas, theological areas, Bible believers should be warned against them, unquote. Now that's my second conclusion. Bible believers must be warned against them, especially since they're all theology. Why is that? They should be warned because the false teachers will get them, the modernists and liberals will get them, if they're not well grounded in the truth which is found in this book, the Word of God. And but when they are trained, and when they can understand some of the deep things of the Lord and some of these other matters, they will be able to help us even more in our ministry here. So, the conclusion number two, since they were heretics, believers should be warned against them. Warned against them. The Bible says that we ought to mark those that are of the contrary. We're to do various things. We're to separate from unbelievers. And one of the things we're to do is to mark those, or put a mark upon them, or expose them, or warn against them. So we do warn against Westcott and Hort, and all the modern language versions based upon them, as far as that's concerned, too. Now notice what I say under this, that they're heretics in many areas of the theological views. I say it is sad that so many evangelicals consider Westcott and Hort as being evangelicals and thoroughgoing Bible believers, when the reverse is true. Bible-believing Christians, therefore, should be warned against the apostasy of these men, so that if they get their books, they will not accept everything they write as being from a sound expositor. I think this has to be said. I believe, for instance, that A.T. Robertson of the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, was sold a bill of goods in the Westcott and Hort theme. And he didn't seem to care that these men were theological heretics. Perhaps he didn't believe that they were. Perhaps he hadn't studied their books and their writings as closely as we've tried to do. And also at Princeton, Robert Dick Wilson was said B. Warfield. He was the great leader of the Presbyterian movement from the time that the Westcott and Hort theory was full-blown in 1881 when they released their English Revised Version. He was sold a bill of goods, and he believed that this Westcott and Hort had come up with a proper background and textual base. But I want to warn you that these men were heretics, and they are heretics. They're apostates, and as far as I'm concerned, if they really believe some of the things they've been, they are in hell this afternoon and not in heaven. Well, let's see if we can take a... I guess we'll wait for the third conclusion until next week. Please join us. Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, has brought you this broadcast today. We hope that you've had a good day. We hope that you'll write to us, that you'll get our materials and booklets. We hope that you'll get the Westcott and Hort heresies, theological heresies. Write us for it. Send us a gift of $2.50 if you can. And request it. Also, if you'd like that gospel message in John 3:16, send us a gift of $4 and ask for the cassette on John 3:16, or the gospel cassette. We'll send it to you with our compliments for that gift. I thank you that you've done. Tell your friends about our broadcast. And we're going to conclude with some more conclusions next week. Invite your friends to listen. And if you'd like our catalog or any other materials that we carry that you'd like to take home with you or to get or to receive, something about this speaker, Why the Bible for Today, we have that little brochure. We have a tract on the Passover, Christ our Passover sacrifice for us. If you'd like to get that, write us for it, and we'll be glad to send it to you without delay. Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 3. He said, "For God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Have you trusted the Savior as yours? If you have, praise the Lord for it. If you haven't, trust him right now. Then write to us. This is Dr. D.A. Wade, Director, Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, signing off and saying so long. See you next week. Best of the Air, brought to you each week at the same time, 1 to 1:30, on Sunday afternoon over WVVW. This is Dr. D.A. Waite speaking, Director of the Bible for Today. We're bringing you this broadcast, as usual, from our offices at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, 08108. Please ask a friend to tune in with you and listen to Why We Believe That the Westcott and Hort men who founded the Greek New Testament used by the modern versions were liturgical heretics. Verses and summaries and evidence and facts to show to you that these men did not have a proper Christian background and therefore they should not have given to us the Greek New Testament. We feel that the New Testament versions, such as the New American Standard Version, such as the New International and other modern versions, Revised Standard Version, New English Bible, Today's English Version, which is Good News for Modern Man, are all founded on the text of the New Testament, which is improper. The originators of this text were two Englishmen. They were Westcott, who was a bishop in the Anglican Church, and John Anthony Hort. And he was a teacher, professor of religion in the Anglican Church and Cambridge University. They came out with a Greek text about 1881. And we have been looking for the past weeks. This is our 39th broadcast that we've been looking at for many weeks, the heresies of Westcott and Hort. If you'd like a copy of this booklet, the heresies of Westcott and Hort, please write to us and ask us for it. Send a gift of $2.50. Write us Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, 08108. And we'd be glad to send it to you. you'd like our catalog, if you'd like one of our Bible for Today news reports, 8 pages in length, which come out monthly or bi-monthly as the case may be, please write us and ask us for that as well. If you'd like a yearly Bible reading schedule to get you through the scriptures in a year, write us for that. Then we have the Bible cassettes. We have 43 two-hour cassettes that take you through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, at the rate of 85 verses per day, and you complete the Word of God in one. These cassettes are available. Please write us if you're interested. We'll tell you how to get them, and then you can read along in your Bible as you listen to our King James Version as it is being read. All right, we come to the conclusions of the Westcott and Hort heresies. This little booklet, number 595, on page 39, we come to number 3. The first conclusion was Westcott and Hort are not evangelicals in theology, but in reality are apostates and heretics. The second conclusion, since Westcott and Hort were heretics and apostates in so many of the theological areas, Bible believers should be warned against them. Conclusion number 3, we begin this evening, or this afternoon, I should say, since Westcott and Hort were heretical in so many areas, their veracity on their theories of New Testament textual criticism cannot be trusted. Top of page 40 now in our booklet. Now notice that. Let me read the conclusion number 3 that we've drawn after this study has been completed. Any man who the Bible's clear meanings, as Westcott and Hort have done in these above areas, cannot be trusted in any other biblical areas as well. The Westcott and Hort theory of New Testament textual criticism, which has dominated the field since the production of the English Revised Version, ERV, of 1881, based on their false Greek text, cannot be accepted on face value because the perpetrators of such a theory have been proven to be deceivers and apostates and heretics in so many other areas of Bible doctrine. Now, did you get that? Did you understand that? Why accept their theories of the Greek New Testament if they are so false, so wrong, so much in error in regard to the other areas of which they write and of which they speak? Which they be. This is a good point, I think, and we should take heed to it. Let me go on. If these men would deceive and pervert the Bible so much in these areas which we have examined in the foregoing pages, what is to prevent them from putting over on the world a fictitious and error-filled theory of New Testament textual criticism? Now, I believe that's exactly what they have done. The introductory criticism was written by Hort, and I believe of the two, he was the most diabolical, he was the most deceptive, and he was the most apostate, if you could have degrees of apostasy. Let me continue. The new book by Wilbur N. Pickering, The Identity of the New Testament Text, number 556, available from the Bible for Today for a gift of $10 plus postage, shows very clearly that many of the things claimed by Westcott and Hort in their New Testament textual criticism were just not true. In fact, they lied about what they had done, out and out. It is easy for me to understand the why of their lying now that we have seen so clearly that they are not true evangelicals or fundamentalists in their theology, but heretics. Their word cannot be trusted. Therefore, and their motivation to twist and to doctor the New Testament Greek text to conform to their heresies is the more plausible under these circumstances. Unquote. I believe very strongly that we cannot accept their theories behind the Greek New Testament now that we have seen is their theological disbelief and unbelief in the words and doctrines of the Scriptures. All right, let's take a look at conclusion number 4. This is Dr. D.A. Waite speaking today, 9th Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. Glad to have you here with us, listening to the heresies of Westcott and Hort, and some of the conclusions now of this study. Conclusion number 4. Since Westcott and Hort were heretical in so many areas of Bible doctrine, No textual theory should be accepted without clear, positive proof. Let me read what I have under that one. Quote, once a man's theology is found to be false, his word can be false in any area whatsoever. No one should take any part of their textual theories without positive proof, which is beyond question. You should not take their word for it, since they have lied about what they claim over and over again. In fact, it is high time for fundamentalists, and any evangelicals as well, to, in view of the above analysis of the heresies in Westcott and Hort, to throw out the entire Westcott and Hort textual theory, stock and barrel, as being the work of blatant heretics and apostates. Since when do Bible-believing fundamentalists take any of their theories or view of the Bible from proven heretics? Unquote. Now, that's a good question. Why do we sit smugly in our seats and in our easy chairs and take the Bibles that have been based upon a text that was founded by these heretics, Westcott and Hort, 1881? Now, I realize the Alland Nessel 26th edition Greek New Testament does vary somewhat from the Westcott and Hort New Testament, but by and large, they're identical. By and large, they're identical. And the Westcott and Hort basic New Testament differs from the received Textus Receptus New Testament in Greek approximately 5,337 times. Now, that's a lot of times to disagree and to differ. We should not accept any part of the Westcott and Hort theory until it is proven beyond a shadow of doubt. For instance, this idea that manuscript is the best, which is B, just because it's 4th century. Or the Sinai manuscript is the best, Aleph, just because it's 4th century. These postulates are not provable, and they certainly were not proved by Westcott and Hort. So why do we accept this? Why do we take the plausibility of it? To me, it does not make sense. So that's conclusion number 4. Let's take a look at conclusion number 5. We have 9 conclusions from our study. Conclusion number 9. With Westcott and Hort's heresies, as mentioned above in this analysis, it is easier to understand why they treated the Bible as any other book. Without any sound fundamentalism in doctrine, why should the Bible be accepted as a special book? This is why Westcott and Hort claimed they were treating the Bible as any other book in their naturalistic method of textual criticism, because they did not hold that it was plenarily and verbally inspired of God and hence inerrant and infallible in the original languages. Unquote. They didn't have any belief that the Bible was God's word, so they didn't have any belief that it was inerrant, infallible, that it was plenarily and verbally inspired. So why not treat it like any? To them, it was the book. To us who believe and who are saved and who are born again and genuinely desirous to please Christ, to us, God's word is truth, without any mixture of error of any kind. And we believe in this word of God, and it should be treated as it is, a special book, a supernatural book, God's book, not like any other book at all. All right, the 6th conclusion, page 40, from the study we've been making on Westcott and Hort and their theological heresies. The 7th, or 8th rather, conclusion: with the above heresies held by Westcott and Hort, it would be impossible for them to have been saved men, and hence they are in hell today. Unquote. Now, you may not agree with me, but you know, for someone, man or woman, boy or girl, to get into God's heaven, we must go God's way. God's way is explicitly and clearly portrayed in the New Testament. And the New gives us the plan of salvation. and to disregard that plan, as Westcott and Hort both have done, as we've seen from their quotations, to disregard that plan of salvation, to step on the blood of Christ, the deity of Christ, and some of the other cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, to me is blasphemous beyond all words. And they would have to be in hell if they didn't believe all the doctrines that we've been talking about on salvation. And so it's a shame. Let me read what I have under this caption of that they're in hell today. This realization of their heresy must bring with it the conversation that they are not, and hence they're in hell today for all eternity. This is a shocking fact. Though these men were high up in the Anglican Church, that is Westcott and Hort, of their day, they cannot use that to escape hell. Notice, church membership will not make a fire escape from hell. You can be a member and join any number of churches, but that won't save you. Only the Lord Jesus Christ saves you, and only He, if you trust in Him and receive Him in faith as your Savior and Redeemer, only then can you be born again, and can you be saved and safe in the arms of Jesus. Now, this is a sobering fact. Though these men were high up in the Anglican Church of their day, they cannot use that to escape hell. They must be in Christ, having Him as their personal Savior and Lord to be in heaven. Since they refused to accept Him as the Bible pictures Him to be, they could not possibly have been saved. Unquote. Now, this is my conclusion. This is my studied opinion. This is in Christ. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3:36 and John 3:18. I sort of combined the two of them in that one quotation. But these men did not receive the Lord Jesus as Savior. They did not accept Him. And so therefore they were deceived, and they are in hell as far as I am concerned. And then the seventh conclusion on page 41 of our book. If you're interested in this booklet, please write to us. We had a few write for it. Write us Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, request that Westcott and Hort, or number 595. Send us a gift of $250. We'd be glad to send it to you. Now, page 41, the seventh conclusion. We have nine of them. The seventh one, some Westcott and Hort, rather, since Westcott and Hort, bring not this doctrine. That's what it says in 2 John 1:7-11. Since Westcott and Hort bring not this doctrine concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should not receive them nor bid them Godspeed. Now, this is a very important section of the conclusions. 2 John 1:7-11 clearly teaches that when men come in and do not bring the doctrine of Christ, verse 9, these men are deceivers. That is, all the doctrines concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, His incarnation, His person as pure God and pure man, 100% of each, absolutely perfect and true humanity and yet true deity, God as well as man, perfect God, perfect man. To reject that, this is the person, the teaching, the doctrine about Christ, His miracles that He performed, His sacrificial death by the shedding of His precious blood on the cross of Calvary to redeem man to Himself, to give forgiveness to those who trust Him. These are teachings, the doctrine concerning Christ, His miracles that He performed, literally performed, and then His bodily resurrection from the dead. These are things concerning the teachings of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the teachings about Christ, His coming again, first in the rapture, and then in the revelation, touching down on the Mount of Olives, and then the eternal heaven itself. But the Lord Jesus coming back again, this is faith concerning Him. And if they bring not the doctrine of or about Christ, they do not have God. The doctrine of Christ, verse 9, these men are deceivers, and these men are antichrists, according to verse 7. It is also true that these men do not hold the biblical doctrine of or about Christ, such as Westcott and Hort, page 27 to 37 above. They do not have God. Furthermore, it is told us that very clearly that when such men come around, we are not to receive them into your house, neither bid them Godspeed. With them Godspeed is partaker of their or of his evil deeds, verses 10 and 11. Now, by application of this passage of Scripture, and in view of the heretical Christology, that is the doctrinal teaching concerning Christ of both Westcott and Hort, outlined above, in specifics, in quotation, we should not receive their New Testament textual theories or bid such theories Godspeed. Or else, God says we are partakers of their evil deeds by extension. A man's theories are influenced by the beliefs which he holds. And Westcott and Hort and their theories are no exception. This is a dire and serious warning which is needed today more than ever before. When the Westcott and Hort false theory of textual criticism is revered and almost worshipped, even in our fundamentalist schools and separatist Bible institutes, colleges, and theological seminaries, the facts and the truth of their heresies should be circulated in all quarters of the Bible-believing world. In other words, people ought to know about this. People should realize these men, God and Hort, were heretics, theological unbelievers. And Bible institutes should know about that. Colleges should know about that. Theological seminaries should know about that. And the facts should be there. That's why this little booklet, maybe you'd like to write for two booklets, Heresies of Westcott and Hort, and send one to your friend, one to your son or daughter in school, in college. Maybe they're going to a Christian school, and maybe these people don't know that these men are theological heretics. Send us $1, and we'll send you two of these booklets. That won't break anybody. To this end, send your gifts to the Bible for Today, $2.50 each, for as many copies as possible to be mailed to the schools of your choice, so that they might be aware of these heresies on the part of Westcott and Hort. You may have two copies for a gift of $5. Send it Bible for Today. Posters will help to send these to the people and schools of your choice that need them. Can you help us in this endeavor? That's the question that we ask. Well, so much for that conclusion. They bring not this doctrine, we should not receive them. That's conclusion number 8. The battle against Westcott and Hort's false textual theory will be waged throughout the coming decades. Your Bible and its true text are at stake. Now, that's the heading, that's the caption of this 8th conclusion. Let me read what I have put down. The importance of Westcott and Hort historically in the false theories of textual criticism that they initiated cannot be forgotten. It is of utmost importance to the true text of the Bible to oppose their minority Greek text and to support additional Greek text, which basically is the text underlying the King James Version of the New Testament. Let's not allow these two unbelieving heretics to ruin and to spoil our Bibles. Now, I agree with that. They should not spoil the New Testament. 537 differences, Scrivener pointed out, and I've checked it myself, and I've got well over 5,000 differences between texts, the Westcott and Hort Greek text of the New Testament and the Textus Receptus that underlies our version. So this is definitely, they've spoiled their Bibles. Have they not done enough by their heresies, as outlined in this analysis? Do we need them to use their influence beyond the grave to gain support and respectability to their false text of the New Testament? This is a deadly and an important battle, and it will not be an easy one to win. But the Bible for Today will persist in its efforts to support the traditional Greek text of the New Testament and oppose the false and defective heretical text of Westcott and Hort, constructed to accommodate their own biblical heresies. Now notice, we have pledged to continue to fight the battle in favor of the received text, the traditional text that underlies our King James Version. And we have published and do have available a brochure listing 400 titles, both cassettes and booklets and books that favor and defend our King James Version of our Bibles and give solid reasons why. We have a video cassette recording concerning the Bible and the subjects related to the superiority of the King James Version. We have such available. If you're interested, write to us for a video cassette catalog. We'll try to send it to you as soon as we can. Skipping on down in that paragraph, let's not allow these two unbelieving heretics to ruin and to spoil our Bibles. Have they not done enough by their heresies as outlined in this analysis? Do we need them to use their influence beyond the grave to gain support and respectability to their false texts of the New Testament? This is a deadly, and it will not be an easy one to win, but in the Bible for today, will persist in its efforts to support the traditional Greek text of the New Testament and oppose the false and defective heretical text of Westcott and Hort, constructed to accommodate their own biblical heresies. A list of materials and pamphlets and books and booklets, as we said before, both by yours truly and by many other good authors who are opposed to Westcott and Hort, false of the Scriptures and of the New Testament. For a catalog of publications, maybe you'd need that. Send us a gift of $2 if you can to defray expenses and defray expenses, I should say, and we'll send it to you. This has over 1,550 publication titles, either by cassette or by the written word in booklet or in book. And then look in the index under the catalog, under Bible, put a K. To find the many, many helpful publications on this book, which we carry in the Bible for today. So we want you to get our catalog of publications. We do encourage people to know what they're talking about in this battle for our Bible and the supremacy of our King James Version, King James Bible, and also the supremacy of our Greek and Hebrew Old Testament and New Testament texts. So this is conclusion number 8. Now let's look at the final conclusion, number 9. The 9th and final conclusion of the heresies of Westcott and Hort, and that is this. Westcott and Hort's heresies in doctrine completely cancel any so-called scholarship with which many feel they have. Let me quote you what I say on this. I've often heard the argument in favor of Westcott and Hort to the effect that they were certainly tremendous. But even if this were the case, and I'm not prepared even to concede this point, do not their heresies completely overrule any such scholarship? Yes, their heresies do overrule scholarship. Scholarship begins with the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. And to depart from iniquity brings understanding. And if they have rejected the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of God, in all that the Bible tells Him to be and shows Him to be, in all of His perfections, then we have a problem on our hands. How can they be scholars, true scholars? I think that this is the case. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it clearly states that the natural man, such as Westcott and Hort, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Unquote. What is scholarship? Well, even if they had it, if you can't understand or discern the subject matter of your study, you see, that's the question. What is scholarship if you can't understand or discern the subject matter of your study? And they can't discern the things of the Word of God because they're lost. They don't have the Holy Spirit to guide them. And such is the case with these heretics, Westcott and Hort. Their unsaved, natural minds could not begin to comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. Their foolishness unto them. This is what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says. Does it not? It simply says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for then they are foolishness unto him. And he that is spiritual discerns all things, but he himself is judged of no man. So much for the 9 of the heresies of Westcott Hort, and so much for this analysis, brief though it was, of the theological heresies of Westcott Hort. We'd just like to simply give you our address once again to invite you to write to us to order the catalog or publications of the Bible for Today, 1,500 titles on all different kinds of subjects, some written from me, some written by me, rather, some written by other publishers and authors, books and cassettes and video cassette recordings and pamphlets. Why don't you write to us and get some of these for yourself, and especially write for the Heresies of Westcott and Hort. Send a gift of $2.50 and send it to Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, 108, or simply Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. $2.50 will get you this little booklet and pamphlet. Now, a couple weeks ago, and last week, I believe, we announced that we had a tape, which I enjoyed giving, and maybe you'll enjoy listening to it, a tape, the gospel message from John 3:16. This is the one we always quote from at the end of the broadcast, and you may have that cassette tape. Send us a gift of $4 and request the gospel of giving life. That's the greatest possession, my friend. Would you trust him right now and then write me about it? Tell me of your genuineness, of your wanting to trust Christ as Savior, and whosoever believeth on him can be you. So this is Dr. D.A. Waite signing off for this afternoon. We hope to see you again next week, same time, same station. Until then, write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, saying bye-bye and see you next week. Good afternoon. Welcome to the Bible for Today, broadcast number 40. Broadcast number 40 for this June 26, 1988. We're glad to have you with us every single afternoon on Sunday from 1 to 1:30 over WVVW 630 on the dial. Tune in this way. We'll be glad to speak with you and have you to listen as we, the defense of the Christian faith, standing for the Word of God. We believe the King James Version is the version that accurately represents the best Old Testament and New Testament text, the Hebrew Masoretic Old Testament text, the received Greek New Testament text, and we want you to have confidence in your Bible as you read it, as you study it, and as you believe it. We come to you from our offices here in Collingswood, New Jersey, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, 08108. We have just recently concluded a series of analyses of the so-called theological heresies of Westcott and Hort. If you want to get this material, please send us a gift of $2.50, request number 595-595, or the Heresies of Westcott and Hort, and we'd be glad to send you this booklet if you'd write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Now, on this broadcast, we begin a new series of studies and of lessons and of lectures and so on, if you wish, entitled The Case for the King James Version. The long title, The Case for the Received Text of Hebrew and Greek Underlying the King James Version. A summary of the evidence and argument. A summary of the evidence and argument. This is a total of 49 pages in length. And you can get it if you write to us, send us a gift of $4, and request a case for the received text of Hebrew and Greek that underlies the King James Version, or simply the case for the King James Version of the Bible. This was written by yours truly, June 1971. This is 1988, and this is therefore 17 years ago. That's a long time ago, isn't it? We have been studying, we have been writing, we have been accumulating materials and evidence. We have over 400 titles now in defense of our King James Version, of the Textus Receptus, and of the traditional Greek and Hebrew texts. So the 17 years that we have been writing and thinking and speaking and preaching up and down this country on this theme, and now we have on the radio broadcast, we feel that we should inform you listeners in West Virginia And if any of you are listening in Ohio and also maybe in the tip of Pennsylvania, we should inform you concerning the case for the received text of Greek and Hebrew underlying the King James Version, a summary of the evidence and argument. You may not have a lot of time to read and to study on your own, but I'll summarize for you the evidence and the argument in favor of these materials. Now, as I say, this was written 17 years ago. Let me just first of all introduce this by looking at the table of contents of this study. As I say, if you'd like to get it, ask for number 83. Number 83, the King James Version. Send a gift of $4. We'd be glad to send it to you. First, let's go look, see what we have in this study. Chapter 1 is an introductory comments. Chapter 2, a panoramic view of textual matters in Hebrew and Greek. And Chapter 3, the traditional or majority or received text underlying the King James Version. Chapter 4, the writers, the Western text family of manuscripts. Chapter the Alexandrian text family of manuscripts, B and Aleph. And then we see we have a Chapter 6. Before we get into 6. Yes, Chapter 6, corruption in the B and Aleph family manuscripts. And then Chapter 7, concluding remarks. Let's take a look, first of all, the introductory remarks, Chapter 1. We're going to be seeing in that chapter the writer's qualifications and interest in the subject. Why did I write about this theme? 2, life in a revolutionary age. 3, preserving the Hebrew and Greek texts. 4, the work of translation. 5, divisions of what Hebrew and Greek texts to use. 6, the Trinity Society of London. 7, the vanishing received text of both Hebrew and Greek. 8, the plan of this paper, summarizing 3 books. 9, the organization of the remainder of the paper. So let's take a look now. Let's open up the booklet. It's a large 8.5 by 11 study. Large pages, and we want to take up now the introductory comments. First, the writer's qualifications and interest in the subject. Now, since I'm the writer, I'm the author of this, I will, of course, be speaking concerning myself, but if you don't mind my talking about myself, I think that you have a right to know what gives me the qualification to write in case for the Hebrew and Greek text that underlies the King James Version. Let me start by referring to this on page 10. The present has been written due to the writer's interest in the original biblical languages of Hebrew and Greek, having received credit in these languages either at the University of Michigan or at the Dallas Theological Seminary as follows. In Greek, 66 semester hours. In Hebrew, 25 semester of 91 semester hours in combined biblical languages. At 91 semester hours, the author has received credit for 27 additional hours in other languages, divided as follows. Latin, 8 semester hours. French, 8 semester hours. Spanish, 11 semester hours. The grand total of languages in terms of semester hours, in addition to the many other related courses taken at schools for work on the author's Bachelor of Arts, and Master of Arts, Master of Theology, Doctor of Theology, and or Doctor of Philosophy, has been 118 semester hours in languages. This is the grand total of all the different languages, 118 semester hours. This is only 2 semester hours short of a solid 4-year undergraduate course consisting of 120 semester hours required for graduation in most universities today. 118 semester hours in languages. And so, let me stop there. I quoted from my work in my writing. I am interested in languages. In fact, I teach the English language right now. And I teach it at the school, John Paul Jones Middle School. Languages are easy. Languages are simple for me. They're something that that I have always enjoyed. And so we dealt with the subject, the case for the King James Version of our Bible and the Hebrew and Greek texts that underlay them. Now, number two in this chapter one introductory comments, life in a revolutionary age. Let me read you what I have on that particular theme. Today, facing a world in revolution. Certainly this is the case. Here our president, unprecedentedly, as you might say, unprecedentedly, or if you want to put it that way, has gone to Moscow. And there he is talking with the leader of the world, the head of the Soviet Union, the Communist Russian Union. And there they are, making promises to take away some of our weapons, take away the testing of our weapons, and the intermediate missiles and the long-range missiles and various other types of missiles. And there they are, sitting down at one table, and we are living in a life and in an age that is teeming with revolution. The one goal the communists have had throughout their history has been to undermine and to defeat and to get the ascendancy over our nation, States of America. And here, President Reagan is going and has gone to Moscow with all the news coverage and all the other things favorable to the communist system, and here he has gone to sell us out in some small measure or other. And I, for one, would like to raise my protest. I believe that we can live together, but we must live together armed to the teeth. We cannot trust the communists except for them to be communists. We've got to be powerful and strong. I believe the initiative that Reagan has announced as far as the defense system that he has this is something that we ought to have, is something that's logical, reasonable, and necessary, but we cannot trust the communists to stop testing their atomic weapons. We cannot trust them to stop building them, to stop deploying them. We are living in a revolutionary age. A revolution has been defined, and a revolutionary as one who believes in discarding an entire system and replacing it with a new system, such as communism and so on. Now, in discussing the Hebrew and Greek texts, let me go back to James Version, discussing the Hebrew and Greek texts, which should be used today as a basis for Bible translation here at home or on the mission fields of the world, there is a temptation also to be revolutionary and to take the King James Version with the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek Textus Receptus or Received text which underlay that version, as the liberals and apostates have done for decades now, and to throw it all out and replace it with another version and with other original editions of the Hebrew and Greek. I say this is the temptation in a revolutionary age to chuck the old and get something that's new. That's why they call it the New International Version, the New King James Version, the New American Standard Version. Something that is new. My friends, what is new is not necessarily true, and what is true is not necessarily new. We stand for the text that underlies the King James Version, Hebrew Old Testament text, Greek New Testament text, and the King James Version itself in the English language. But the temptation in a revolutionary age is to throw the whole thing out and replace it with something else. Let's not be so hasty. That is my plea for you who listen today. I have confidence in the King James Version of your Bible. I want you to study it. I want you to read it as I do every day of the year. I want you to preach it. I want you to believe it. I want you to... All right, let's get back to the number two, life in a revolutionary age. This revolutionary action must be resisted at all costs. The editors of the New Schofield Reference Bible of 1967 resisted such a revolutionary temptation when they kept the same Greek and Hebrew original text as underlay the original King James Version, only changing the English translations from these original languages when an English word has changed its meaning since 1611. They did change a few of the underlying Greek texts, but not too many. If there is a difference in the Hebrew and Greek text, a footnote to this effect is inserted. There is, however, no tampering with the Hebrew and Greek texts which underlay the King James Version. This should be a strong guide for all of us today, regardless of what else we might think of some of the New Schofield's notes and revisions in other particulars. And then I say, since the New Schofield has come out, there are some serious changes, even in the Hebrew and Greek texts, in some places in which we are greatly disappointed. The intent of the New Schofield Bible, according to the advertisement, was not to change either the King James Version or the Hebrew and Greek texts on which the KJV was based. This has been greatly altered, however, in the actual production of this Bible. That's a note that I have added since the original publication. So much for life in a revolutionary age. We ought to resist the throwing out of the Bible, either the English or the Hebrew or the Greek. All right, part number three under this chapter one, introductory comments, preserving the Hebrew and Greek texts. Let me read you what I wrote on that score. Fundamentalists desirous of preserving and conserving the basic English Bible, as well as a faithful Bible translation in every language under heaven. To do this, however, we must have an accurate and reliable Hebrew and Greek text from which to translate. You see, the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament is the basis, the textual basis from which translations are made, whether into English or Spanish or French or German or Russian, Chinese, or what have you. So this is important. Now notice also, on some of these points, we who are fundamentalists might simply to disagree. The only other course open is for open warfare to break out in our camp, and for those who want to preserve the King James Version and its underlying Hebrew and Greek texts, the Masoretic and the Textus Receptus, to do battle with those who want to destroy these historical documents or else amend and emend them to death. Now that's the choice before us. Either sit down, roll over, play dead, or to stand for the King James Version against all odds and against all others, no matter who they may be. That's the course that I have chosen. That's the course the Bible for today has chosen to defend as reasonable, logical, rational, and a matter of faith, defending our King James Bibles. Then notice part four under the introduction, the work of translation. This is from page 11 of our case for the King James Version. We've been reviewing the case for the King James Version that underlies the King James and the Greek and Hebrew texts that underlie them, a summary of the evidence and argument. Now on page 11, let us note part four of the introduction, the work of translation. After the basic text that and agreed upon, however, also essential that the translations from them be as accurate, as literal, as grammatically acceptable, and as sound a reflection of the original languages themselves as humanly possible. Such translations, it is believed by this author, should only be made by those who have pledged themselves to the highest possible view of Scripture, namely, that the entire Bible in the autographa or the original manuscripts themselves as written is the product of plenary and verbal inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, and are hence both inerrant and infallible in any area about which they speak. So this is the work of translation. Very important that it be done accurately. Now the fifth division of our introductory comments, that is divisions on what Hebrew and Greek texts to use. Though the modernists and the Roman Catholics are not divided very much on their texts to be used in the Greek and Hebrew, and though most of the neo-evangelicals are not divided, either choosing for the most part to accept the text which is acceptable to the liberals and apostates in the religious world of the National Royal Council of Church, there is a distinct cleavage at this point between the fundamentalists as to the Hebrew and Greek and neo-evangelicals in selecting Westcott and Hort's B and Aleph manuscript family, and others siding with the Masoretic Hebrew text and the Textus Receptus Greek text, which formed the basis of the King James Version of 1611. What we're saying here is, among the fundamental world, the Bible-believing world, we have a distinct division as to which texts to use. Notice the sixth point under the introductory remarks. the Trinitarian Bible Society of London. Since the Trinitarian Bible Society of London, England, has decided now for many years to adopt a policy of supporting and printing only Bibles and portions based on the King James Version, and therefore in the Hebrew and Greek which underlie this version, it is quite natural in the nature of the case that any American branch of the Trinitarian Bible Society which might be formed would quite normally accept the same position on this question as its parent organization. It is the purpose of this paper to present in as brief a scope as possible a summary both of the evidence and of the argument which has led the Trinitarian Bible Society of London to accept this position in the first and why they maintain this position today. It does not purport to go beyond such a summary status. Now, let me just pause here. The Trinitarian Bible Society, the TBS, we call it, of London, England, and they have a branch in Canada, we believe is making some changes in the direction in which they are going to take. So far, it is not appreciably noticeable, but I believe that we must sound a warning at this point on the Trinitarian Bible Society, and we wish we could have a greater confidence than we have at the present time. Our confidence in 1971 was strong, as you can see from this paragraph. Right now, we're wondering what turn of events will take place upon the death of the present General Secretary, Reverend Terence Brown, and what will happen when his son Andrew Brown takes complete charge of that organization. We do not see the continuity of things if Andrew and when Andrew Brown ascends to the throne, you might say, of power in the Trinitarian Bible Society. The seventh point under the general theme, banishing received texts of both Hebrew and Greek. I say this on page 11 still, the received text, referring now both to the Masoretic Hebrew text and to the text of the Receptus Greek text, also called the traditional text or the majority text, the received text of both the Hebrew and Greek testaments is rapidly passing off the scene. Now, A, under that, the Masoretic Hebrew text being edited away. In Hebrew, even some of the conservative seminaries sell and use in class Rudolf Kittel's Biblia Hebraica 1950, put out by the American Bible Society. Now, this is what we used in Dallas Theological Seminary, Kittel's Biblia Hebraica. Now, this carries in the text and in the footnotes many emendations, many of which have not the slightest manuscript evidence to justify them other than the Latin letter L, which stands for legendum, which read. This is a most dangerous edition of the so-called Masoretic Hebrew Bible and should be shunned as an accurate basis for the Hebrew Bible. A pure Masoretic Hebrew text should be sought instead from which to base any translation of the Old Testament. Now notice B under this, under the vanishing of both Hebrew and Greek. B, the Textus Receptus Greek text today, at the bottom of page 11. The Textus Receptus, or received text, does not occur in most editions of the Greek New Testament today, much as the editions of Nessels, Souter, Westcott and Hoad, Allen, Metzger, or the Allen, Black, Metzger, Wickren Greek text of 1965, adopted by the United Bible Societies. Yet, these are about the only editions which are available in for stores or even our own colleges, schools, seminaries, and so on in 1971. This has been the case for almost 25 years, in fact. That is difficulty to get the received text that underlies our King James Version. This is on page 12. Now, the case for the King James Version of the Bible, write us for it, send us a gift of $4, and request the case for the King James Version, the summary of argument and evidence. This has been the case for 25 years. These are the texts which are therefore used in the classroom of our schools and colleges and seminaries since they are the most readily available and in fact are presented as the preferred texts as well. There are two Receptus in Greek which are still in print, the Englishman's Greek New Testament, giving the Greek text of Stephens of 1550, for the various readings of the editions of Elsevier, 1624, Griesbach, Lachmann, Titchendorf, Tregellis, Alfred, and Wordsworth, to which has been added a new Greek-English New Testament lexicon, supplemented by a chapter elucidating the synonyms of the New Testament with a complete index of the synonyms by George Ricker Berry, Ph.D. of the University of Chicago and Colgate University Department of Semitic Languages, editor of the Interlinear Hebrew-English Old Testament, 670 pages. The first book mentioned is printed by London, Samuel Baxter & Sons Limited. The latter is published by Zondervan Publishing House, Grand Rapids, Michigan, 49506. Let me continue talking about the texts of Hebrew and Greek, especially Greek. Though there might be other editions of the received text available, these two are more readily available than others at present. This is 1971. The interlinear nature of the text would be a good aid to missionaries translating directly from the Greek into other languages. This feature is also a good one, has been also captured in George Rickerberry's book alluded to in the paragraph above, entitled Literal Translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, Genesis and Exodus, for the King James Version and the Revised Version, conveniently presented in the margins for ready reference and with explanatory textual footnotes, supplemented by tables of the Hebrew verb and Hebrew alphabet. This was published in Chicago by Wilcox of the Hebrew verb and the Hebrew alphabet. Published by Wilcox and Follett Company in 1946. It's 403 pages in length. The basic text used is the Masoretic text of the Hebrew with very few alterations. I have been, since it would be of tremendous help to our missionaries in foreign fields doing translation work, who perhaps would not be as familiar with the Hebrew language as they would like to be. Well, that's never been completed, that George Rickerberry's Interlinear Hebrew Old Testament. But Jay Green has got an Interlinear Hebrew Old Testament, which we carry as the Bible for today, three volumes. The first Greek text mentioned is about 4 1/4 inches by 6 1/4. The second one is mentioned by 6 by 9 inches. The Greek text and footnotes and interlinear translations are identical in both cases. Only the size of the page is different. And the second one has a Greek lexicon and a dictionary of Greek synonyms added. We have both of these available now. Now notice this, since the original printing of this study, there has been a brand new printing of the Textus Receptus Greek text by the Trinitarian Bible Society, available for a gift of $9 to the Bible for today. Ask for number 471. If you're interested in getting the Textus Receptus that underlies the King James Version, number 471, just write us for it, $9, and ask for the Greek Textus Receptus text that underlies the King James Version. This is the exact that underlies the King James New Testament of 1611. We certainly are thankful to the Trinitarian Bible Society for preserving this Greek text for us in this form. All right, the eighth division of the introductory comments, the plan of this paper, summarizing to deal with this subject and which are now in print. They are A, Believing Bible Study by Edward Hills, 1967. It's entitled Believing Bible Study. Edward Hills, Ph.D. It's published by the Christian Research Press, Post Office Box 2013, Des Moines, Iowa, 1967. It's gone up in price. I believe it's now about a gift of $10. We have it and we carry it. All the readers of this summary should get Dr. Hill's book. B, the second book we're going to summarize, God Wrote Only One Bible, by Jasper James Ray, 1970. We carry this also. The second book, entitled Believing Bible Study, or rather, it's actually titled God Wrote Only One Bible, is the name of it, by Jasper James Ray, revised edition. It is published by the Eye Opener Publishers, Junction City, Oregon, 8. 122 pages, 1955 and 1970. Again, it's about $6 or $7 in paperback. It's comparative studies of 44 versions. Two key verses have real merit. And then C, Which Bible, by Dr. David Otis Fuller, 1970, just recently went home to be with the Lord, Dr. Fuller did. The third book, Which Bible, written by Dr. David Otis Fuller. It's published by Grand Rapids International Publishers or Publications, Michigan. 231 pages, 1970. And it's a gift now of about $9 in paperback. It's gone through 4, 5, 6, 7, or 8 editions. Tremendous. Again, all who read this summary should get a copy. New book for reference and use. New in 1970. Certainly old. And citing one of the above three books, I will simply indicate Roman numeral 1, 2, or 3 and the page of the book in question. Hill's book is number Roman numeral 1. Ray's book is Roman numeral 1, page 20. Would refer to Hill's book on page 20. And likewise, Roman numeral 3, page 35, would refer to Fuller's book on page 35. This is the way we refer. And we'll take this up again next week. I want you to tune in again and listen to the Bible for Today broadcast. And remember, as we close, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is this Savior your Savior? Trust him today. Then write to us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, signing off and saying so long until next week.